Good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for being here. First Sundays mean more Jesus here at the Augusta Road Church of Christ. We're very, very happy to have this first Sunday of March for us to take another look at an interesting aspect of Jesus' life. How are you in 2019 getting along so far? It's still a new year, more new than old, at least for now. Although time is rapidly passing by, and the celebration of a new year is now kind of a faded out memory in the back of our minds, we're still using these first Sundays of each month to talk more about Jesus. It seems like only a couple of weeks ago, it's been longer than that, but you know how time works on your mind. It seems like just a short while ago that I stood up and said, I don't know what 2019 has in store for any of us. How could we know what 2019 has in store for us? But I do know this. I do know 2019 needs to be a year where we all together focus more on Jesus and less on everything else. More Jesus, less of everything else. More Jesus, less of everything else. Think about something, anything. A hobby that you do, someone that you know, an activity that you're involved in. Now stop right there. Is that helping your relationship with God? Are these things helping your relationship with God, helping your light to shine more brightly in this dark world? If so, great, keep on doing it. In fact, do more of it. If not, as I suspect is the case with many of the things that I can think about in my life, and probably you and yours too, if these things are not helping, aggressively, actively helping our relationship with God, we need to figure out a way to do with just a tad less of it. I'm not saying you have to get rid of these things. You don't have to get rid of your hobbies or your activities or things that you like. You don't have to get rid of them, pluck them out of your life. It might come to that point one of these days where you need to do that, but I'm surely not prescribing that right here, right now. I'm saying let's find a way to do with just a little bit less of that. Less of everything else. More Jesus, less of everything else. More Jesus, less of everything else. You can do it. And whatever other New Year's resolutions you made just a couple of months ago, you can keep those too. We're keeping ours here by talking about more Jesus on this first Sunday of March. This morning, we want to see more Jesus at the well. The chapter is John chapter 4, very famous chapter. The place is Jacob's well, very famous place. And this morning, in the passage that we're going to read in John chapter 4, we see Jesus here and a wonderful, providential convergence of events takes place. Jesus is here at Jacob's well, being tired from his journey, John chapter 4, verse 6 says, and it's about noon, and Jesus requests water from a Samaritan woman who was there to draw. Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink," John 4, 7. The Samaritan is taken by surprise because, as she says in her own words, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's John 4, verse 9. So Jesus, being a Jew, made a request of the Samaritan woman. The request was not too far outside of the ordinary. After all, they were both at a well. Jesus is requesting water. They're at a well. It kind of seems apt, fitting. But what was so shocking about this request is that Jesus, being a Jew, was engaging, speaking with a woman, not just any woman, but a Samaritan woman, because, as she says, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And boy, is that an understatement. John 4, 9 is an understatement, big time. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as dogs. Of course, the Jews viewed everyone who was not a Jew as a dog. So another day, another group of people that the Jews hated. But the Jews had an especially hot, intense, aggravated hatred for the Samaritans. And maybe you know the reason why, maybe you don't. Let me briefly tell you why. The Samaritan people, as a nationality, as an ethnicity, the Samaritans were a product of Jews and Gentiles, but the Samaritans were a product of Jews and Gentiles going back to the Jewish captivity way, way, way back in the Old Testament. Back in that Old Testament, God was so mad at the Jews. God was so angry at their disobedience and their rebellion against him that God took back the promised land that he gave them. You may recall from early Old Testament history that God promised Abraham to give him a land, a great land, a beautiful land, a land that flowed with milk and honey, and it was absolutely true. This was a luscious, glorious reward, promise that God was going to give his people here. And God finally gave it to the Jews. There's a little bit more to the story, but we're rushing just a bit. God gave this promised land to the Jews. And indeed, it lived up to all the hype. Not everything does, you know, but this promised land lived up to the hype. And the Jews were happy there. They had everything they needed there. They were content as Old Testament Jews were. They were content in the land that God gave them. So content, in fact, that their relationship with God cooled. And then that cool relationship with God became chilly. And the people of God soon began to court other gods, other deities. They were cheating on God. And God became enraged, as you would expect. God hated this way that his people were treating him. And so God took back the promised land. How did God take back the promised land? He sent other people to go in and defeat the Jews. First the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And here's the way the Assyrians and the Babylonians defeated the Jews. They took the Jews and literally drove them out of the land. So the land that God gave the Jews, other people, strangers, not God's people, were living in that land. And God's people who should have been right at home in this promised land, they were living other places. And as they were living other places, life happened. A boy meets girl. They fall in love. They get married. They have children. And those children born were half Jew, half Gentile. And these became the Samaritans. So imagine this. Every time a Jew saw a Samaritan, it was a slap in the face of sorts. Every time a Jew saw a Samaritan, it was a cruel reminder of a terrible part of their past. So the Jews grew to hate the Samaritans. Now the Jews hated a lot of people, unfortunately, but they especially hated these Samaritans. And here is a Samaritan that Jesus is speaking to. And Jesus re-engages with this Samaritan woman and says, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says, give me to drink, you would have asked water from me. This is quite an interesting exchange. You know how Star Wars episode 7 is kind of like Star Wars episode 4, spoiler alert. They're kind of the same basic story, a few twists here and there. John chapter 4 reminds me of John chapter 3. Same basic discussion taking place with a few key different details. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who doesn't understand the spiritual nature of Jesus' conversation. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to this woman at the well, who, again, doesn't understand the spiritual nature of Jesus' conversation. Jesus is so bold as to say, "Listen, lady, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water," which literally makes very little sense. And this woman here is only processing these words in their most literal nature. And this woman at the well says to Jesus, "Sir, what you're saying makes no sense. With all due respect, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And how could you possibly give me living water?" That's the question put to Jesus here. How could you possibly give me living water? This doesn't make sense. Are you? And then the woman is perhaps legitimately offended here. "Are you greater than Jacob, who built this well so many years ago and who drank from this well and gave water to his livestock from this well? How are you able right here, right now, to make an offer to me of living water? Are you able to create a whole nother well better than this well? With no buckets to draw with, are you able to dip down into this deep well and give me water? What are you talking about, Jesus?" Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of this water," John 4:13, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst." And here's where it dawns on us. Jesus is talking about something different. Jesus and this woman at the well, they're in the same conversation, but they're having different conversations. Jesus is talking about the spiritual, this woman, like Nicodemus, her predecessor in John chapter 3, this woman is talking about physical. And when she hears this line about water that you can have, that you won't ever need to draw from a well again, then she's intrigued. That sounds too good to be true. If you're talking about literal water, not having to go and get your water from a well, the modern convenience that we take for granted, of course we all take it for granted, of being able to go to the sink and just with a flick of a wrist turn on water. I tell the girls in my house all the time, "Turn off the water, quit running the water." It drives me crazy. I don't like the sound of it, number one. I also don't like how much it costs, number two. So I'm always the guy, turn off the water. You don't need to run the water that much. You don't need to run the water that hard. But we do it. We go to the sink and turn it on, and there it is. And maybe this woman at the well had visions of that. "Jesus is able to give me water that is so sufficient that I'll never thirst again, that I'll never need to come back to this well again." By the way, I mentioned something at the beginning of the sermon that plays a role here. This is about noon, the sixth hour of the day. Everybody who was anybody has already come to this well and drawn their water for the day. Left to come and get the leftovers, the last bits, the time of day that no one wanted to be doing this job is this Samaritan woman, because to our earlier point, she's an outcast. She's somebody who can't be around the Jews regularly. She's somebody who better keep her distance if she knows what's good for her, because the Jews hate the Samaritans. But She's still got to drink water. So she comes at the most inopportune time of day to fetch her water. Everybody who's anybody has already come and gone. And now Jesus is talking to her about possibly never having to do this again. Even though she's not tracking with what Jesus is saying, she has to stop right here and say, "Give me this water." The offer is too good to be true if you're really talking about the ability to give me water such that I'll never have to come and do this whole thing again. Give me this water that I thirst not, John 4:15. Those are pretty words, but they have a much more mundane application. You know, you might find these words on Facebook. Give me this water that I thirst not. I promise you, when this Samaritan woman said those words, she wasn't thinking about salvation. She wasn't thinking about baptism. And the words that follow give us an insight into her meaning. Nor come here to draw. This woman, we've described her perfectly well, perfectly fitting. She's a woman who doesn't want to have to do this anymore. And when Jesus says, if you knew who I was, this whole conversation would be different. You would ask me to give you living water. Jesus is talking about salvation. I reckon this woman doesn't catch on just yet. She's about to. She's about to, in a major way, learn that there's something special about Jesus. So I want you to see here how our master teacher is able to take a daily activity, a mundane chore, and make it spiritual. That's kind of what our flea market workers do every Saturday when they're out there at the flea market, finding people who are there shopping for food, shopping for shoes, shopping for trinkets and gifts, able to take that part of their Saturday and try, as best we're able, as best they can, with the time that people give, try to make something spiritual come out of that. That's what Jesus is doing here. And then Jesus says to her, go call your husband to come. Innocent enough statement, but it's leading somewhere very profound. The woman says, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you're right. You have had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. In this you've spoken truly. This has to shock the woman. How in the world does Jesus know this about her? How in the world could Jesus possibly know this about her? How could Jesus know that she has had five husbands? That she is now either illegitimately married, more likely in my judgment, or I guess also possibly shacking up with somebody who's not her husband. How could Jesus know this? There must be something special about Jesus. And then it clicks with this woman. And she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. John 4:19. As Jesus is able to read her past like an open book, this woman knows that there's something different about Christ. There's something special about Christ. And about that part of Jesus being able to read her past like an open book, guess what? He can do that with each of us here this morning too. He can read our past just like an open book. And this woman's past was ugly, man. It was sordid. She had some problems. She wasn't perfect. Married five times, divorced probably five times, married illegitimately, I think, a sixth time, or if not illegitimately, unscripturally married here in this case, she's living with somebody in sin. Either way, this lady here has made a mess of her life, a bad, bad mess of her life, but Jesus doesn't shoo her away. Jesus doesn't say, go on, get out of here. Whew, you're too broke to fix. No. And Jesus won't say that to any of us in here or anyone anywhere. Jesus looks at our life and he can read us. He can read our past like an open book. And there's nothing, are you listening to me? There's nothing that Jesus sees in our past that he cannot fix. Now, we may have to meet Jesus halfway in fixing these problems. We will have to repent of these sins. In order for Jesus to fix these sins, we will have to repent of these sins. That's the only way forgiveness is offered from these sins, is repentance of these sins. Repentance is a word we use a lot. You know what word we could also use in its place? Change. Change. In fact, I think I may start doing that. I think I may start using the word change to describe what this repentance is. We use the word repent, and sometimes the meaning of that word has lost itself. Kind of like the word baptism means to immerse. The word repent means to change. And there's a change that is required on our part in order for Jesus to save. That means, in case it helps to spell it out, that means you can't stay in the same mess you're in and have Jesus bless that mess and be okay with it. You have to repent, and that word means change. What do you have to change? Well, it depends. It depends. You may have to make a lot of changes to your life. This woman right here, she was looking at having to make a lot of changes to her life. If she was in an unscriptural marriage, she was looking at having to exit that, change. If she was shacking up with a guy, not married, which was very, very, very outside the norm in their society. In fact, I would venture a guess that it's very unlikely that she's shacking up with somebody. I mean, they just didn't do that. But it's possible. I don't want to rule it out as a possibility. And certainly in our day and time, it's much more likely the case than it was in her day and time. So you find yourself talking to somebody who wants to come to Jesus, and they're in a relationship similar to this woman, where they're, let's say, shacking up with somebody, living with somebody in sin outside the bonds of marriage. What do you tell that person? You tell that person you have to repent. And you explain to that person, oh, by the way, repent means to change. Now, for her to change is going to involve a whole lot. And we need to be there as the body of Christ here on earth to help her with that change. She may have to move out. She might not have anywhere to go. We need to help. He may have to move out. Somebody's got to move out. They can't stay the same and call it change, you know what I mean? You have to change if you're going to change. And we need to be there as the body of Christ to help out. Maybe we have to get her another place, get him another place, help out with double the bills, double the responsibility. We need to be there ready to help. This woman here has made a mess of her life. But Jesus says, we can fix that. We can fix that one at a time, bit by bit, by bit, by bit, by bit, we can fix that. And this woman can come to the Lord. It will require change, but the Lord is not going to run her off because she has made a mess of her life. The Lord is not going to run off any one of us because we've made a mess of our life. This woman says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she asks a question about worship. Now, I confess to you this morning, I don't know if she had this burning question about worship or if she just wanted to change the subject. Both are possible, I assume. You know, Jesus got real personal in her marital status. And maybe, just maybe, she wanted to hurry him and get off that topic. And so she asked Jesus a question about worship. I suppose that's possible. But I also suppose it's possible that she was waiting for someone just like Jesus to come so she could ask this question about worship. However we got there, we're here. And Jesus is now fielding this lady's question about worship. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place you ought to worship. So she's asking Jesus, tell me a little bit about worship. Who's right? Who's wrong? Boy, aren't there a lot of questions about worship today? Who's right? Who's wrong? And we need to do what Jesus does here and go right back to God. I'll talk to anybody about worship, but not in a who's right, who's wrong sort of way. I'll talk to people about worship in a way that says, hey, the Bible's right. The Bible tells us how to worship, and we have to worship the way the Bible tells us to. Let's open the Bible, see what it says. Not in a me versus you, us versus them sort of way. We'll talk about worship, but we'll open up the Scriptures and see what God, who is the one we are worshiping, what does He want? And you may already know that we're right smack in the middle of a famous passage about worship. It's John 4:24, where Jesus says, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. A lot of times, it's just that one verse that's taken and preached on. I've done that myself. I'm not knocking that practice. But one of the things we're able to do this morning, especially as we seek more Jesus and less of everything else, and especially more Jesus on first Sundays of the month, is to see the build-up to this statement here. As beautiful of a statement as it is, that God is a spirit and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, we've seen how that statement has come about. We've seen how Jesus is taking an ordinary activity of getting water and talking to this broken woman about how she can please God. It's possible for every single one of us to come to God and to please Him. Now, we have to do that His way, just like we have to worship God His way. At no point does Jesus say, oh, listen, for you, it'll be simple. All you got to do is get baptized. Jesus explains to this woman that there are major things that you need to do differently in your life. There are major things you need to do differently in the way you look at worship. Worship is not rote. Worship is not robotic. Worship is not a place. This church building is not holy. If Jesus was having a conversation like this with somebody today, I suspect the question might be about the church building. Going to church, quote unquote, going to church. No, 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 no. This is just a building. We are the church. And if this building falls down, we'll still be the church. And if we do something different to this building, if we have to meet over there or down there like we did a couple of summers ago, we'll still be the church. You have to think completely different about the way you imagine your relationship with God and your worship of God. And part of that thinking differently might be taking what God wants and moving it front and center. Because after all, what God wants needs to be front and center. Our worship of God must be. Notice that word in John 4:24. Our worship of God must be in spirit with the right attitude and in truth the right way. as defined by God, of course, who is the one that we're worshiping. It's not just our worship, but our life, as we see, as we zoom out from John 4:24. It's our life that also must match up with what God wants. So, this morning, I want to, if you'll allow me, offer the same invitation that was offered to this woman at the well. The Lord is just as able to give you those living waters today, and now we know He's talking about salvation. He's talking about something that makes everything in our life better. Being saved makes everything in your life better. Now, it doesn't change things. It doesn't change a lot of things, tangible things. This was Nicodemus's big hang-up. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus didn't understand how being born again left so many things the same. Shouldn't being born again change everything? Well, it does, but it doesn't. And you understand that the more you get to know Jesus. Being born again changes everything and nothing at all. A man or a woman hears, believes, repents, confesses, and is baptized. You come up out of these waters back here, the same person. You weigh the same. You're the same height. You got the same job. You got the same bank account. You got the same car. None of that changes. You live in the same house. You have the same address. You have the same flesh and blood family. There's so many things about your life that stay the same after hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. But the things that change are the intangibles. Now your soul is cleaned because you have repented. And you know that word means changed. You have heard, believed, changed, confessed, and been baptized. And now you live in newness of life. And that is a blessing that kind of evens out everything that life throws at you. You're still going to have bad days as a Christian. You're going to have a lot of bad days as a Christian. But you're able to take those bad days. Do you have computers? Are y'all computer people? You're able to take those bad days and right-click on it and then go down and delete those bad days just like that. Because one of these days, every single bad day will be just a distant memory. One of these days, every single bad day you've ever had will be gone and won't bother you anymore. One of these days, every single bad day will disappear and it will just be us and Jesus and God's people in heaven. If you have heard, believed, changed, confessed, and been baptized, I want to invite you to do that today. If you have already heard, believed, changed, confessed, and been baptized, know that your responsibility to God is ongoing. And if we can help you as a brother or sister this morning, we likewise invite you while we stand and sing. Won't you come, please?
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.